Turn with me in your Bibles once again to that very solemn, serious, strange, marvelous book of Jude, the Epistle of Jude. The theme of Jude's epistle is contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And we're still going to be in verse 4 of chapter 1 because there is only one chapter in this entire epistle. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified, and we saw that in most of the manuscripts that's loved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That, by the way, means flagrant, odious immorality, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this evening we're only going to get as far as the certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening we're going to be talking about the crimes of the apostates. And we're going to be talking about how they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and how they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word tonight, how we thank thee that we have the promise that thy word will never return void. And how we pray that the Spirit of God will apply the word of God historically and personally. And how we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we will begin to understand something of the battle that's being waged for the faith in these days. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. The words of falling away, as we've told you before, is actually the word apostasia, or the word apostasy. The English definition is the abandoning of what one has professed, or a total desertion of principle or faith, or an act of defection. The scripture makes it very clear that an apostasy from the Christian faith and a prostitution of that faith in depth and extent never before realized was intended by the Spirit of God to be an absolutely infallible sign of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore and thereby would indicate to believers that the translation of the church must be near. In other words, this is one of the signs within historically organized Christendom. And certainly it can be said that not since the apostles Peter and Paul and since Jude wrote his epistle has the world seen anything in the way of apostasy comparable to the apostasy that has overtaken the so-called Christian world. Attacks upon the Christian faith are being projected from almost every major area of life today. And never was the call of Jude for the defense of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints more necessary. No one questions the fact who is acquainted with the situation that the Christian faith during the last 75 years has been under a more terrific and intense attack than at any time since the cessation of persecution in the early centuries. The attack of the past 75 years has not been the kind of attack that was launched by, for example, a German rationalist, Wellhausen, Bauer, Strauss, those higher critics, This is a different kind of attack. The viciousness and the subtlety of this attack, as we shall see, is that it comes from within. The Word of God warns us of various forms of deception that are to appear in the last days, and one among many that will be particularly awesome in the way it will accomplish its diabolical purpose is that of theological liberalism, often called modernism. So great, our Lord said, would be the delusion at the end times, and he's talking about religious delusion, that he declares in Matthew 24:24, if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. Now Jude unveils for us the nature of this awful threat, the peril which caused him, directed by the Spirit of God, to write this fervent, passionate, flaming appeal for believers to contend earnestly for the faith. Cause is clearly stated. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written off beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Peter had said that there would be false teachers who would come in among true believers and who would bring with them damnable heresies. Jude, writing later than Peter and undoubtedly acquainted with Peter's epistle, says that what Peter has predicted has now happened. Apostates have stealthily crept in among true believers. In the 13th chapter of Matthew, in that marvelous discourse on the parables that have to do with organized Christendom, you remember we're told how Satan will sow tares among the wheat. Verse 25 of chapter 13. And so false teachers have stolen into the churches, imperiling the saints. The body was being invaded by subversive elements whose goal was to destroy the very faith they were supposed to represent. Certain men crept in, and the word is wormed in, unnoticed. It was an underground movement of stealth and deceit. By the way, the apostle described a similar situation in the Galatian church. We read in Galatians 2, verses 4 and 5, false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. The situation actually became apparent and obvious in Jude's day, and it has continued to become worse. It will reach its final consummation in the days just before the return of our Lord. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:1, in the latter times, and notice his words, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That means doctrines that demons teach. Paul urges young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6 that to be good ministers of Jesus Christ, we must put the brethren in remembrance of these things. We have an obligation to expose these false prophets, these false teachers, for exactly what they are. And we must bring their pernicious doctrines as well as themselves to the judgment of the Word of God. Now Jude says the destiny of these men has been posted in writing beforehand. All Jude's readers have to do is peruse anew what has been formally written with regard to this matter. And no doubt Jude is referring to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. In other words, even denying and disowning the Master who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious, that's immoral ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, that means maligned and defamed. And through covetousness, lust, and greed, they shall with feigned words, that's cunning, false arguments, make merchandise, exploit you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth. From of old, the sentence of condemnation for them has not been idle, and their damnation slumbereth not. To use the phrase properly would be to say their destruction, their eternal misery, has not been asleep. You see, here we are directly and definitely told that men who teach lies are prophesied as appearing with greatest power and greatest effectiveness and greatest frequency in the days just before the coming of our Lord. For example, when scientific and historical knowledge have advanced so greatly, nevertheless, both Jude and Peter and also the Apostle Paul tell us their judgment has already been announced by men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit to write concerning the crime and the punishment of ungodly Christ-denying men. Their record has been set down in the Holy Book. Their guilt, their destiny, the verdict, the sentence passed, it's all there. We boast about this being a very auspicious time of investigation and research when the truths of nature are being uncovered, when man is actually making his first thrust into the exploration of outer space, when he has even made a successful landing upon the moon, when historians are claiming to give a more accurate understanding of past ages than ever before, when we are investigating the moods and the inner secrets of men's souls in the study of psychology and psychiatry, and when in every other realm of knowledge, truth is being feverishly sought, here is an astounding thing. That in such an age, when so many pride themselves on having been delivered from the dogma and the verdicts of the past, as well as from superstition and partial knowledge, in the very day when men are boasting of following the truth, then will appear men who teach lies among the great mass of unbelieving humanity and deceive them on a scale such as they have never been deceived before. That's a conundrum. That's an enigma. Now, according to Jude and Peter and Paul, these are not ignorant teachers, nor dull teachers, nor stupid teachers, but false teachers. These scriptures are terrifying that tell us these men are actually under the power of seducing spirits and will be teaching doctrines that have their origin in demons. It's startling, but it is according to the Word of God, that men who teach falsely concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who pervert the truth of the New Testament, who deny God's revelation concerning His Son, who repudiate the cardinal doctrines of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, these men however learned, however pedantic, however academic, however polished, however suave, however powerful of speech, are under the control, the Word of God says, of seducing spirits and demons. Now Jude says, as does Peter, that these men crept in privately, crept in unaware. The word, by the way, that he uses literally means creeping in under some cover. It has the idea of using a guise. It's a very expressive word. It's used of the cunning, clever words of a pleader presented so as to effectively brainwash those who are listening. It is used of a criminal slipping secretly back into a country from which he's been expelled. Peter says these men privately bring in damnable heresies. It's a secret, stealthy, subtle insinuation of something evil. Like placing a bomb under the belly of a 747 jet. How much false teaching has penetrated the church just exactly this way? Actually, that's how theological liberalism has stolen churches and entire denominations. When unbelief multiplies on every hand on the outside in the secular world, the church itself is being tragically weakened by a Judas-like betrayal from within, from defectors who work subversively to destroy systematically the historical faith. My friend Dr. Criswell says there is a frontal attack upon the Christian faith by the avowed enemies of Christ. I am not afraid of it. There is a subtle attack upon the Christian faith by the supposed friends of Christ. I am desperately afraid of it. Robert Ingersoll said he was an infidel. He boldly attacked the Bible and ridiculed the Christian religion. With consummate skill, he sought to laugh the gospel of Christ out of court. One of his most popular and most famous lectures was entitled The Mistakes of Moses. It was leveled against the Mosaic account of creation and against the trustworthiness of the Scriptures in general. By the way, as an apologist, I would say that all his arguments today are absolutely ludicrous to anyone. But, said Dr. Criswell, there is no need to be afraid of Robert Ingersoll. The anvil of the truth of Christ Jesus has worn out and outlived many a hammer like him. And then he says the little town in which he grew up had the town infidel. Most little towns do. In my town, he said, he lived in back of our house. Many mornings you could hear him curse for blocks as he beat his cow all over the lot. During revival meetings, he laughed at the preacher's invitations. All of us knew him. All of us knew what he stood for. All of us knew what he believed. And all of us knew how he lived. And no one wanted to be like him. He was an infidel. And there was no need to be afraid of what he could do to the church. But there is a suave, affable, personable, scholarly man who claims to be the friend of Christ. He preaches in the pulpit. He teaches in the school. He writes learned books. He publishes articles in religious magazines. He attacks Christianity from within. He makes the church and the school a lodging place for every unclean and hateful bird. He leavens the meal with the doctrine of the Sadducees. He is the liberal. And I am desperately afraid of him. The Great Wall of China, we are told, was breached 3 times from within. In fact, the first generation after it was built, not by enemies storming the ramparts, but by an enemy bribing the gatekeepers. The fall of Madrid from the hands of the defending loyalist Republican armies of France was accomplished by Franco's fifth column, which the general said is prepared to open the gates to my four columns without. Like loyalist Spain, whole nations have been delivered to a terrible enemy by infiltration. A Quisling presents Norway to Hitler. The communists present Czechoslovakia to Stalin and Hungary to Khrushchev. Our own Congress wages a relentless warfare against treacherous, subversive forces on the inside of our government. That launches me into a subject that I better not get on. But today I worry about some of the organizations that are responsible for the integrity of America and the protection of those organizations. You see, we can be like a great tree which in time past withstood the rain, the wind, and the storm, and the lightning, but finally fell because the heart rotted out. Insects, termites destroyed the monarch of the woods. This is the unspeakable tragic thing that happens to many of our Christian institutions and eventually threatens them all. They are delivered to secularism and infidelity not because of a bitter frontal attack from without, but because of the slow, gradual permeation of the rot and the curse of theological liberalism from within. Usually this infiltration, this curse, this virus, this corruption begins to work first in our denominational schools, in our seminaries, in our colleges. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that every major university in this country was started by a church? Yale, Harvard, Princeton, Dartmouth, we could just go on and on and on. This is still the matrix of the evil. And then ultimately and logically it spreads like malignant cancer to the churches. Now, if theological liberalism were a separate movement, if it built its own churches, if it launched its own institutions, if it projected its own denomination, then we could look at it as just another of the many sects that appear on the surface of history. But theological liberalism in itself builds absolutely nothing. It is a parasite that grows on institutions already built. The physician tells us that a given virus can multiply and cause disease only when it is within the cells of certain specific organisms, and that no virus has been found to reproduce in the absence of living cells. This is a picture of historical theological liberalism. It grows on the work, on the heritage, on the sacrifice of the evangelical and the orthodox. The humble disciples of Jesus Christ make the converts, evangelize the fields, build the churches, launch the institutions, erect the denominations. And then Christ-denying theological liberalism destroys the life from within. Let me illustrate with undeniable documentation the Judas-like betrayal from within. Actually, the examples are endless. But let me use one that will be, I'm sure, appreciated by all of us. The faithful, devout Baptist people of the Northern Baptist Convention set about to build, in their words, and I'm quoting, a great university to counteract the growing materialism of the Middle West. God greatly blessed their efforts. In May 1889, the electric news was announced to the Baptists gathered in convention in Boston that Rockefeller had offered $600,000 for the building of the Christian school the Baptists desired, the university their hearts longed for, if the Baptist churches would raise an additional $400,000. I want you to know that in the monetary comparisons of our time with that time, that it would probably be in the millions. When the announcement was made to the Northern Baptist Convention, the entire assembly arose and sang the doxology. And Dr. Henson exclaimed, and I'm quoting him, "I scarcely dare trust myself to speak. I feel like Simeon when he said, 'Now, Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation.'" And so appeals were sent to the churches. The second Sunday in April 1890 was called University Day. And so the humble people of God in all of the Baptist churches of the North gave prayerfully and sacrificially. And thus the University of Chicago came into existence, and the divinity school was opened to prepare preachers for the specific purpose of counteracting the growing materialism in the Middle West. The rest of the story is almost unbelievable. And it has been repeated 1,000 times or more. Actually, the University of Chicago became the citadel of Unitarianism, almost without a single exception. The professors chosen used their chair, Judas-like, as a vehicle for the systematic denial of every basic tenet of the Christian faith. I do not know of one single professor in the Chicago Divinity School today that believes in the integrity of Scripture, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, or that man needs salvation. We find ourselves in sympathy with the comment of one of Chicago's daily newspapers, and this was what the editorial said. Listen to it. "We are struck with the hypocrisy and the treachery of these attacks on Christianity. This is a free country in a free age, and men can say what they choose about religion, but this is not what we arraign these divinity professors for. Is there no place in which to assail Christianity but a divinity school? Is there no one to write infidel books except professors of Christian theology? Is a theological seminary an appropriate place for a general massacre of Christian doctrine? We are not championing Christianity or infidelity, but only condemning infidels masquerading as men of God and Christian teachers," end quote. The University of Chicago is just one of hundreds of Christian institutions, many of them Baptist institutions, that have been lost to theological liberalism. Believe me, this terrible apostasy is here. If Luther, Knox, Wesley, Calvin, Roger Williams, or any other of these great Christians of long ago were to return to earth, they would not recognize the present denominations as the organizations which they founded. A typical anti-Christian statement by a liberal would be that of the English rector Stephen Hopkins, who recommended the other day, and I'm quoting him, "To halt the population explosion, the Christian church ought to put its approval upon homosexuality and suicide." The absolute standards of moral fidelity as revealed in the Word of God have been eroded by Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics and Harvey Cox's secular city. One of them, an Episcopalian rector, the other, a Presbyterian minister. And the goal of both of their efforts is to destroy forever the absolutes of Christian morality. In other words, these works are taking questing church men and women and moving them into Sodom and hell. John Wesley wrote this. Listen to it. I'm not afraid that people called Methodists should ever cease to exist in Europe or America, but I am afraid lest they should exist as a dead sect, having the form of religion without the power. If ever Methodism is ever overthrown, it will be at the hands of our scholars who neither believe her doctrines or practice her policy. These are the men from whom it must purge itself or fall by its own weight. The haunting fear that troubled the heart of John Wesley troubles the hearts of believing Christians everywhere who have taken time to see what theological liberalism has done to their institutions. We don't have time to go into it deeply, but let me just suggest to you that we have a precedent in the New Testament, a very interesting one, in the fact that during the time of our Lord's ministries, most of his confrontations were with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees believed in the integrity of the Scriptures. In other words, they were orthodox. But the Sadducees did not believe in the integrity of the Scriptures. They didn't even believe in immortality. But while Jesus was having confrontation with the Pharisees, the Sadducees were busy taking over the temple. And so by the time you move into the book of Acts, you find the Sadducees are in charge of ecclesiastical Judaism. They have taken it over. And interestingly, that's where Judaism died. But the precedent is that when the Sadducees take over, you never get them out. That's why the Word of God says that we are to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. Dr. Wilbur Smith says the terrible significance of the penetration of theological liberalism in the Christian institutions is all the more ominous in that the respective churches of these ecclesiastical leaders are so silent about it. I've had men and women come to me and they say, you know, we love to come to this church because we love to hear the way the Word of God is taught and proclaimed. But you see, we belong, and they'll tell me the name of one of the churches in our town, and on many occasions it's the name of one of our liberal churches in town, for this same virus, this same rot is in our city. And they'll say, you know, really, we feel very much like we just should be in that body of believers such as you have. But you see, we've been in that church so many years, and then they give me all those arguments, and the Word of God says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Wrote Dr. Smith, I do not know of one official organization in the whole of Methodism. And by the way, he just wasn't being hard on the Methodists, because he says, or any group of ecclesiastical leaders within the church that have had the courage or even the desire to speak out publicly and forcefully against such a repudiation of the faith. And, says Dr. Smith, if those who are the ordained teachers and preachers of the Holy Scriptures no longer believe in the divine origin and the absolute authority of the Word of God, surely the laity need not believe. And unless some other more wholesome influences are at work in their minds and hearts, they most certainly will not believe. This is apostasy. And no faithful man of God can remain silent in the presence of it. Now, apostasy is not to be confused with mere indifference to the Word of God, nor error, nor heresy. A born-again person may fall into error or embrace some heresy, but there seems to be no scriptural warrant for thinking that he may become apostate. An apostate is, as our Lord said, a wolf that appears in sheep's clothing. He has never received the new life in Christ. He professes, but he does not possess. And Jude makes it abundantly clear in his epistle that there is on his part a deliberate rejection of the truth, and that's what's involved in apostasy. When one simulates a faith he no longer believes in order that he might destroy that faith. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10 we read, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Judas was an apostate. Cain was an apostate, Balaam apostate, Korah apostate. We'll see this in verse 11. In the 8th chapter of Acts, verses 13 through 23, Simon the sorcerer is said to have believed and been baptized. What he believed was that the Christian faith really worked. And yet he remained, Peter said, in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Simon wanted to exploit and make merchandise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He thought to make money out of it. He even thought that he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he tried to buy spiritual privilege, and so he was condemned. He was an apostate. Now Jude gives us the description of these evil men and gives to us three of their outstanding characteristics. Let me say at this point, if a man does not believe in the plenary inspiration, the infallibility of the Word of God, if a man does not believe in the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in His virgin birth, in His deity, if a man does not believe that He died vicariously on the cross for our sins and that He's man's only possible Savior, if a man does not believe that our Lord Jesus Christ went through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of a literal physical resurrection, if a man does not believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again for His own, if a man does not believe that men are saved solely and only through faith in the living Christ and nothing else, if a man does not believe those things, he should never be in a pulpit. He should never feign to teach or preach, because if he does, he's an apostate. This is sure a good sermon. An apostate, Jude tells us, is an ungodly man. What does that mean? By the way, I sat down with one of the ministers in our city and pastor of one of our churches, and I asked him what he believed about Jesus Christ, and he never would answer me. He just hedged all over the place. An apostate is an ungodly man, Jude says. The word means one who has a total lack of reverential awe toward God. My, how graphically this describes the theological liberal. The early church fathers used this word repeatedly of persons who were impious and atheistic, who did not worship the true God, who were of heretical opinions. Paul uses the word, as we know, in Romans 4, 5, and again in 5, 5, and 6. Paul uses it again in 1 Timothy 1:19, and of course in Romans 5, 5, you'll remember that verse that says that Christ died for the ungodly. The word is used by Peter in 1 Peter 4:18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter also speaks of those who perished in the antediluvian judgment as the ungodly. And then when we go into 2 Peter 3:7, we see that he announces the judgment upon the Christ-rejecting world, not a judgment this time by flood, but a judgment of fire. And he speaks of those judged as the ungodly. Jude repeats the word, interestingly, in the 15th verse. Take a look at it and notice how many times he repeats it. It's interesting. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Believe me, Jude used the word a few times. He repeats it. We must not think of open immorality or other wickedness as necessarily the characteristic of apostasy, but rather a lack of what is repeatedly called in the Old Testament the fear of God. That reverential awe for God and for His Word. That reverential awe for obedience to His Word and obedience to His will. The ungodly man is the man who refuses the authority of the Word of God. The ungodly man is the man who snatches the crown of deity from the brow of our matchless Christ. The ungodly man presumes to set up human reasoning against the thus saith the Lord in His eternal word. The ungodly apostate demythologizes the Scriptures. He denies the facts of the Gospels and the teachings of the epistles, but he uses the Word of God in the same way that men use Aesop's fables. The fictional story teaches a principle or a lesson. This, by the way, in essence, is Bultmannism. The ungodly man is independent of the God of the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:5 says that there are those who have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof. I like Philip's translation of this. They maintain a facade of religion while their lives deny the validity of it. The ungodly man denies the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. The gospel, the apostle asserts in Romans 1:16. The ungodly man denies the transforming power by which the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit enables a true believer to actually live a supernatural life. An ungodly man, such as Jude describes in his graphic word picture, may be a good man in the eyes of other men, but his motives, his aims, his attitude, his practices are against God more than that for the destruction of God's revealed truth. He's a godless man. Although he may profess to be a religious man, he does not acknowledge the God of the Word of God. There's a difference. Anybody believes there must be a God. Anybody. When anyone says to me, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, I say, I can prove to you in just exactly 10 seconds that you couldn't possibly be an atheist. And many times they'll say, okay, I'm ready. And I say, okay, question number one, do you know everything? Well, no, I don't know. Well, how do you know that somewhere in the knowledge with which you're not acquainted there are facts to substantiate the idea of God and the fact of God? Second question, have you been everywhere? Well, no. Well, how do you know? In the area where you haven't been, there is not a God who is there. I think you better be an agnostic and say you're not sure, you don't know, but don't say there is no God. So men believe in God. But men do not believe frequently in the God of the Word of God. The God who has revealed Himself in His Word. The God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. Now, the ungodly man may not be iniquitous or criminal or depraved. Nevertheless, the Word of God calls him ungodly because he lacks the quality of godliness mentioned 15 times in the Scriptures. Now, Jude is not speaking of the external or the outward appearance, but Jude is speaking, and the Spirit of God is speaking, about the condition of men's hearts, which reminds us of 1 Samuel 16:7, that man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And when the heart does not accept all of the Word of God as a God-given, infallible, plenary, inspired book, the Holy Spirit labels that heart and that mind ungodly. Such a one may profess, as I suggested, belief in God, but he doesn't believe in the God of the Word of God. He may express, and usually does, admiration for Jesus Christ, but he does not acknowledge him as God in human form, as the Lord of life and the only Savior. He may speak of God's love, stealing the phrase from the Bible he despises, but he rejects God's wrath against sin, God's holiness, God's acceptance of the finished work of Christ in behalf of sinners, proclaiming, as most liberals do, for example, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Our Lord said concerning those who rejected him in John 8:44, "Ye are of your father the devil." Man was created by God. Creatively, all men are related. But with respect to our relationship to God, myriads and multitudes give their allegiance to the adversary of men's souls, the prince of the power of the air. God is not the universal father of all men. He is only the father of those who have a right to be called the sons of God because they have personally accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. John 1:12, "To as many as received him, our Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gives the power, the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." We become the sons and the daughters of God by placing our confident faith in the living Christ and no other way. Galatians 3:26 says we are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Where Christ is denied or his teachings perverted, there is apostasy. We need to heed the admonition of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. A parable of our Lord which casts brilliant light upon the difficult doctrine of apostasy is found in the 8th chapter of Luke's Gospel, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. Our Lord, as you will recall, reveals that there is a class of men likened to seed sown on rocky ground, verse 13, where they hear and receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Now it's significant that the Holy Spirit led the writer of the third gospel to use the verb form of the word apostasy to express the idea of falling away. Now listen carefully. An apostate is therefore one who receives the word, but who falls away or refuses to adhere to what it teaches. How can this be? One explanation apparently overlooked in studies of this subject lies once again in that very careful choice of language by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the three accounts of the sower. Although the stony ground hearers are said to receive the word receive in the Greek is dekomai. A much stronger term, however, is used of the seed that falls on the good ground. The word there for receiving is paradekomai. In contrast with others and with the others, the good ground group, to use the Greek phrase, receives to the side the word of the Lord. In other words, the idea is they welcome it into their hearts. You see it? It should be noted that those also who fall away are not said to understand the word, nor are they ever said to bring forth fruit, Matthew 13:23. Indeed, they do not even have roots. They have no life in Christ. And so the book of Jude confirms by referring to apostates in verse 12 as without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. This is the picture of the ungodly apostate. This is his picture. And so no matter how gifted, how persuasive a religious leader may be, we must recognize him as a living example of apostasy, the ungodly man. If he lacks that reverential trust and awe in the Word of God and in the Christ of God, which has marked the church throughout its history, once again, beloved, our time is gone. And let me conclude this evening by saying that religion is Satan's sphere of activity. And I believe with all my heart that the devil's masterpiece is theological liberalism. Theological liberalism has stolen every major denomination in America. You see, it maintains a facade of religion while denying its reality. Satan is the author of every false religion, false teaching, every damnable heresy, every vicious cult. He's the avowed enemy of the true Christian faith. Turn in your Bibles as we conclude to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, never forget the guise of Satan. Satan never comes like you see him on that can of ham. Never. He never comes with a red suit and horns on his head and a pitchfork. That's never the way he comes. You know how he comes? He comes as an angel of light. And those who refuse divine light are going to be blinded forever by satanic light. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. And look at verses 13 through 15. There the apostle tells us, notice carefully these words. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I think a good note to conclude would be Isaiah 8:20. To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Our wonderful Lord, help us to understand the tremendous responsibility we have as believers in the preservation of the faith, in protecting the body from the inroads of false teachers, seduced by evil spirits, teaching the doctrines of demons, denying the only Lord, God, and Savior, Jesus Christ, trafficking in licentiousness, ungodly men. How wonderful to know that in our dependency upon the Spirit of God, We can rest in the sweet confidence, the assurance of 1 John 4:4 that he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And thou, wonderful Lord, we pray that thou will give us the courage and the determination to root out this virus, this curse, whenever it appears. That the body before thee might be holy and blameless, without spot and without blemish. And now, while our heads are bowed, we conclude our service.